Well, it's good to be back in this pulpit. It's been maybe a dozen years, I think, since I've been here, some such span of time. So I'm glad to be back, and I see a few familiar faces. We are reading two texts. Whenever I preach, I try to read from both the Old and the New, so that neither testament gets neglected. And although I'm a professor of Hebrew Bible, I do actually believe the New Testament too. I do really do that. Okay. So the first reading is from Deuteronomy chapter 7, the first 11 verses. A difficult text, if ever there was one. And the second reading is from Revelation 19, a glorious text, if ever there was one. So first of all, then, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 11. When the Lord your God brings you to the land that you are about to enter and possess, and he dislodges many nations before you, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations much larger than you, and the Lord your God delivers them to you, and you defeat them, you must doom them to destruction. Grant them no terms, and give them no quarter. You shall not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from me to worship other gods. And the Lord's anger will blaze forth against you, and he will promptly wipe you out. Instead, this is what you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars, smash their pillars, cut down their sacred posts, consign their images to the fire. For you are a people consecrated to the Lord your God. Of all the peoples on earth, the Lord your God chose you to be his treasured people. It is not because you are the most numerous of peoples that the Lord set his heart on you and chose you. Indeed, you are the smallest of the peoples. But it was because the Lord favored you and kept the oath he made to your fathers that the Lord freed you with a mighty hand and rescued you from the house of bondage, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that only the Lord your God is God, the steadfast God who keeps his covenant faithfully to the thousandth generation of those who love him and keep his commandments, but who instantly requites with destruction those who reject him, never slow with those who reject him, but requiting them instantly. Therefore, observe faithfully the instruction, the laws and the rules with which I charge you today. So far, the reading of the word of the Lord from the book of Deuteronomy, and then from the book of Revelation, chapter 19, the first 9 verses. Hear then the word of God. After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. Then the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who revere him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad. Let us rejoice. And give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And God's people said, Amen. Well, today we're looking at a very difficult topic. I was asked to develop a sermon on this theme by Geneva College's chaplain. Am I allowed to say the word Geneva College in the presence of all these folk down here? Among us, yours is the college that must not be named. All right, well, I was asked to prepare a sermon on this theme by Geneva College's chaplain, Reverend Rutt Etheridge, not quite a year ago. And I will confess that I likely would not have preached on this theme without that request. It is a difficult theme. And the theme is God an immoral monster? Is God a monster? And of course, in that secular world out there, especially the world of elites, the world of university, the world of media, the world of Hollywood, the world of government, so often, the Christian God is a monstrous God. And a lot of folk out there think that if we actually ruled the world, we would do the deeds that we see now being done, say, in Syria by a group like ISIS. If only ISIS, spelled is, became was, the world would be a better place, wouldn't it? So when I wrote the question on my word processor to begin this sermon, is God an immoral monster? My word processor went red because I had misspelled the word God. I spelled GID, G-I-D. Maybe GID in some future science fiction novel that I'll write in my retirement would be an immoral monster. Future Freudian, GID the monster from the id. We might also wonder whether there could be a moral monster. Mary Shelley's great novel Frankenstein veers midstream in that direction. The films don't, but the original novel does. Her monster quotes Shakespeare. And Milton's Paradise Lost, and reads philosophy, and then does brutal murder in Mel Brooks' great parody film, which despite many flaws is still hilarious, The Young Frankenstein. It veers that way decisively at the end. The monster becomes a gentleman with, quote, a more articulate way of expressing myself. That's her monster. But is God a monster? A lot of the world says yes to that question. A lot. And so I adapt my title from a recent book that asks the question, is God a moral monster? That's written by Paul Copen, Christian philosopher who teaches at Palm Beach Atlantic University. Imagine teaching philosophy and suffering for Jesus in Palm Beach. It sounds better than Beaver Falls. Recent bestsellers argue yes to this question. Is God a monster? Yes. So say books that make the top lists in the New York Times. And so Sam Harris, a book of 100 pages, a very angry book, which I read when it was brand new, not many years ago, says this. Humanity has had a long fascination with blood sacrifice. In fact, it has been by no means uncommon for a child to be born into this world only to be patiently and lovingly reared by religious maniacs who believe that the best way to keep the sun on its course or to ensure a rich harvest is to lead him by tender hand into a field or mountaintop and bury, butcher, or burn him alive as an offering to an invisible God. And then more direly, he says, the notion that Jesus Christ died for our sins and that his death constitutes a successful propitiation of a loving God is a direct and undisguised inheritance of the superstitious bloodletting that has plagued bewildered people throughout history. The man knows what the gospel is. A propitiation for our sins. Yeah, propitiation. How about that word? And the man hates the gospel. And the man thinks that the gospel is barbaric. And that God is a monster. Another recent book, again a bestseller, Christopher Hitchens, title, God is Not Great. Subtitle, How Religion Poisons Everything. Christopher Hitchens had good friends who were Christians who prayed for him and visited him and witnessed to him as he was dying of cancer. I think he died 2 years ago of cancer in his middle 50s. His brother Peter, a fine evangelical Christian. So there was no doubt he knew the gospel. Here's what Christopher Hitchens titles one of his chapters, quote, "Religion Kills." Not false religion. Religion kills. Best-selling book, New York Times. Or Richard Dawkins, "The God Delusion" is his title. He's a geneticist, and a pretty good geneticist, I'm told, but a pretty bad philosopher, I know. He was Oxford University's professor for the public understanding of science, and he's often billed as the world's most prominent atheist. Here's a paragraph that's hard to pronounce from his book. Let's see if I can do it, all right? Lots of very long words in this paragraph. It's a wonderful paragraph for diction, for practicing diction. I've had to rehearse it several times this morning. Here it is. "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." That was hard to say, and I stumbled on one word, didn't I? I think he had fun writing that paragraph. Well, what's the claim? It's a claim that totally misconstrues the goodness of God. And we claim, as Christians, that God is the fount of all goodness. And He is. And everyone really does know it. Everyone really does know it. These are the voices of the rebels who rebel against what they know. And so the claim, at least the claim of their voices, is that the God of the Bible is violent and cruel, unworthy of godness because he lacks goodness, and so there can be no such God. And the chief evidence of the claim, you ready for the chief evidence? Here it is, Deuteronomy 7. The Yahweh wars of the Old Testament, the war especially against the Canaanites commanded here in Deuteronomy 7, which is their chief witness to the monstrosity that is God. It does sound rather like ISIS, doesn't it? Show no mercy, make no treaty with them, cut down their sacred pillars, smash their altars. And so in recent weeks we've seen pictures and even film footage of whole archaeological sites going up in dynamite or C4 or some kind of terrible explosive, and ancient ruins that are majestic, despite their more ancient use, majestic, and destroyed, blown to smithereens by ISIS in crimes, and murdering, of course, far worse here, murdering, of course, Christians by the hundreds or thousands, probably thousands. And so it's true what William Tecumseh Sherman said in the aftermath of his march to the sea in 1864, the march through Georgia. You know the story? What's General Sherman say? "War is hell." And so these recent writers conclude that a God who commands war must be hellish. Is there a way to preach the hell out of this text? You know what I mean. This is not a hellish text. It is actually a foundation for gospel. And the text actually preaches gospel in a way when rightly understood. And as an Old Testament scholar, that's part of my task, to help the people of God understand that the entire Bible is gospel and supports gospel and serves gospel. How does a text like this do that? Well, I've got only about 25 minutes left, but I'll see what I can do, okay? So in Deuteronomy 7, when the Lord your God brings you to that land you're entering, when the Lord has delivered them over to you and you've defeated them, destroy them totally. Show them no mercy. Make no treaty with them. Show them no quarter. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. It looks like a slam dunk case. It does, doesn't it? Like a slam dunk case that Dawkins and company are right. God is monstrous, and not merely monstrous, an immoral monster. So how do Christians answer the puzzle of these texts? Well, first, I'll give three answers that are just too simple and that are very far wrong. Each answer has a kernel of truth, which is why they appeal. And Christians have given each of these answers. But these are answers that do not work. And after looking at the all too simple answers, then we'll look at what I'll take to be a much more authentic and powerful answer to the puzzle. First is the far too simple answer. Oh, that's just the Old Testament. How many have heard that kind of thing said about this sort of text? Oh, that's just the Old Testament. Go ahead, wave that hand a little bit. You've seen that, haven't you? You've heard it. You've read it. Oh, that's just the Old Testament. You've heard it maybe from preachers. You've heard it maybe on the radio or on television. You've seen it. You've seen it and heard it. That's just the Old Testament. So Old Testament versus New Testament, Yahweh versus Jesus, mean God versus nice God, bad Old Testament versus good New Testament, Yahweh willful and wild versus Jesus meek and mild. That's the way that answer goes. And there is a kernel of truth. What's the kernel of truth? That in the New Testament, the gospel of God's love is clearer than in the Old. True. The New Testament itself says that. The law given by Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 says that very sort of thing. The gospel of God's love in the New is clearer, yes, than in the Old. But there is a fatal flaw in this far too simple answer. Not only did Jesus never criticize these Old Testament stories of Yahweh war, he endorsed them. He blessed these stories when he endorsed the entire Old Testament. And so when we hear the words of Jesus about the Torah, that is the books of the law given through Moses, what's Jesus say? Not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of the pen shall perish from the Torah. All must be fulfilled. For you hearers of the King James Version, not the jot or the tittle. The jot is yod, the smallest Hebrew letter. Looks like an apostrophe. The tittle, the smallest stroke of a pen within a single letter. That's pretty persuasive, eh? The text is Deuteronomy. It's part of Torah. Not a single yod, not a smallest stroke of pen shall perish from the Torah, says Jesus. And in John chapter 10, the book of your studies these days in morning sermons, I'm told, quote, Scripture cannot be broken. That's Jesus. And when Jesus says this, not one letter of New Testament has ever been written. None of the New Testament exists when Jesus says that statement. Scripture, Old Testament. Scripture cannot be broken. And to tell you the truth, Jesus speaks far more of ultimate wrath, more about hell, than the Old Testament ever did. The Old Testament's judgments are mainly in this world. And one might conceive of the idea that someone who might be judged by the sword in this world might still be judged for heaven in the world to come. That's actually possible. It is. The Old Testament's judgments are mainly this world. What does Jesus speak of mainly? Judgments in the world to come. Judgments that never, never go away. Everlasting judgment. And so this far too simple answer proves itself totally inadequate. How about the all too academic answer? I've got lots of friends from graduate school and other connections and various conference connections and professional organizations who believe this far too academic answer. Here it is. Religious evolution. How many have heard that kind of answer about the Old Testament's puzzles? Okay, religious evolution. Here's how it goes. Israel's primitive bloodletting religion, the religion of the slaughterhouse, of animal sacrifice, tribal brutality, gives way as the spirit of the race evolves to a better way. And what's the better way? Jesus' religion of gentleness and love. Again, Jesus meek and Jesus mild, a religion of peace. Now, there's a kernel of truth. What is the kernel of truth that makes it at least plausible to many? Here it is. The New Testament claims to be a more advanced revelation of God's will than the Old. That's true. And so Jesus reserves to himself, rightly so, the power to surpass the laws of Moses. True. Not to deny them, not to say that they were wrong, but to surpass them now in this new time of New Testament, New Covenant. And so the divorce law in Deuteronomy 24, okay, permitted by Moses, says Jesus, because of the hardness of your hearts. The hardness of your hearts. That is, Moses, by God's will, made a concession to the hardness, the stubbornness, the spiritual immaturity of ancient Israel's hard hearts. But what does Jesus say? A more stringent law, eh? And the divorce laws of the New Testament, more demanding. Marital faithfulness. Much more demanding. And so the fatal flaw, however, is that Jesus endorsed the Old Testament and considered its laws and its stories the foundation for his own life and ministry. You know, Jesus growing up in Nazareth, you may not know the geography of this place. Nazareth sits in a kind of rim of a bowl on a volcanic plateau in what's called Lower Galilee. And the rim of that bowl on the southern side overlooks the Jezreel Valley. And the Jezreel Valley is where a whole lot of the wars of the Old Testament were played out. And you might even imagine Jesus as a boy sitting there on the rim of that hill, as I've done, not as a boy, but on the rim of that hill with, you know, a dozen playmates from the village of Nazareth, and remembering the stories that they've heard in synagogue reading and in the family rehearsals of the Holy Scriptures. And there, Gideon's battle and Deborah's battle and the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Okay, all these Old Testament battles, this is the great battleground. The Bible later will term it Armageddon, because Mount Megiddo, Ahar Megiddo, is right a few miles below that, the great pass into the valley. Jesus endorsed the stories. Endorsed the stories and does not take them away. And in these stories, characters from these stories show up in the New Testament. Consider Rahab, Jericho's harlot. How does she show up in the New Testament? In Matthew's genealogy of Jesus. Rahab's gene pool, her chromosomes, at least some of them, find their way into the body, the genetic makeup of our very Lord. And that very Lord, with that gene pool, is now raised to glory at the right hand of the Father, where he lives and reigns forever for our good. And a bit of Rahab is in that resurrected, glorified body. Take away these stories, you take away Rahab. Take away Jericho, you take away Rahab. You can't do that and still have Jesus. Thirdly, there's the two spiritual answer. And this two spiritual answer, again, is a kernel of truth. The Old Testament stories of war and conquest, they're not real history. They're allegory. They're symbol. Or if they're real stories, their real lesson for us is allegory, the spiritual war against sin and death and devil. What's the kernel of truth? The Bible does indeed present the culture, the civilization of the Canaanites as corrupt and an intense expression of sin. The New Testament calls them, quote, those who were disobedient. That's the Canaanite stuff. and so a source of temptation and sin to Israelites. So don't give your daughters to them, to their sons in marriage, and don't give their daughters to your sons in marriage, or they'll turn your hearts away from worshiping me to other gods. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Spiritual temptation and snare. Okay, it's true. But that spiritual temptation and snare is part of the real history and why this civilization must end for the sake of the kingdom of God in ancient Israel there in that place. And so the New Testament treats these stories as real, real events in which God was at work in, yes, real life and real death. And in establishing Israel as a holy people in a holy land. The people needed a holy land. They needed to build a holy civilization. And could they do so? This was a necessary step toward that. And so half cadence now, as we come to the end of the three far too simple answers, we must deal with the wars of the Old Testament, not only as the wars of the God of Israel, an Old Testament circumstance, but the wars of the true God, who is the Father of Jesus Christ. There can be no split between the Yahweh of the Old and the Jesus of the New. Yahweh, Jesus. No split. And Jesus, the eternal Son of the Father, is there present in those revelations of Yahweh as the very revelator of Yahweh. The angel of the Lord, in many of those texts, is best understood as the pre-incarnate Christ who speaks these words to Israel, to Moses, to Joshua. It's Christ who speaks them. Because all the revelations of the Father are given through the Son, who is the Word. The Word here in Old Testament, before the flesh. And so, is there an answer? Well, let's first of all understand the depth of the denial. Because if Sam Harris and Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins are right, then the Bible stands and falls as a unit. And they are right on that. They are right on that. If the Bible falls, the God of the Bible falls. And if the God of the Bible falls, then Jesus falls. And if Jesus falls, then all of Christianity falls. And if Christianity falls, what they view as the best of all religions, then all religion falls. And we are horribly free. That's what Hitchens says. What's your goal in doing this? That people should be free. That's a kind of freedom that I don't want, and neither do you. And neither do you. So what's the better answer? And how many minutes do I have? Not very many. Okay, let's give it a try now. So in these Old Testament wars, what's going on? What's going on? God has saved a people out of Egypt, a people that has never had their own homeland. In the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they owned a small patch in that town now called Hebron. That was the burial cave. All right, Abraham buys a burial cave plot for his wife Sarah, buys it from the Hittites for a certain number of bullions of some silver bullion. Okay, buys the land. That's the only plot of all the land of the Holy Land that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob ever own. That cave is probably still marked by what is now on one side a mosque and on the other side a synagogue. Hard to get into that building today because Hebron's pretty difficult to get to because of the politics. Okay, but that cave is still marked, apparently. No archaeologist has investigated it, but that cave is still there. The only swatch of Holy Land owned by the great patriarchs. And so what must happen when Moses brings people out of Egypt by their hundreds and hundreds of thousands, maybe a million or something? Who knows the right number? 600,000 men on foot, says Moses. A remarkable number. There must be a holy land. Why? Because these people are spiritually immature and weak. They hardly know this God. They don't even know his name until Moses brings the name and the meaning of that name. And in their spiritual stubbornness and spiritual immaturity, to put them into the broad world mixed as Christians are, would be to destroy the work of God within one or two or three generations. This is God's footprint upon the planet. The Holy Land that we call Israel is not permanently holy in the sense that it's still holy today, or rather, the footprint of God goes on that land, Old Testament style. It's only about 160 miles from north to south. It's only about 50 miles from east to west. Think of that as like the footprint of God, so that God may place his stride over all the world. And what's the mandate in the New Testament? To bring the gospel to every nation, every people group, every language. And so that God's stride in the kingdom of God and the gospel of Jesus might cover the globe. And so as the prophets say of old in the book of Micah, that the knowledge of the Lord might cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. How much of the sea does the water cover? I think most of it. All of it. So all the world becomes Holy Land. And that means that Israel today is no longer a peculiar holy land, and to think so is to make a huge theological mistake. Covenant theology knows, Reformed theology knows. That's a huge mistake, although it's all over the radio waves and all over the television and all over the books that you pick up in Christian bookstores that don't know any better. The Holy Land is a footprint of God until God puts his footprint lots of other places. And covers the world in gospel. We're still about that task, aren't we? Of covering the world in gospel. And so, do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, says Leviticus 18. Because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you must keep my decrees and my laws, and must not do any of these detestable things, for all these things were done by the Canaanites who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. And so we see in that principle that God does not play favorites. Yes, there is election. Israel is the chosen people. And they're chosen not because of their strength or their virtue or their numbers or anything like that. They're chosen out of pure love. God loved their ancestors. God elected them. God's covenant of love. That's the reason. You can't get behind that. But if they live the same way as the pagans did, what happens to them in that land? The land vomits them out too. And if you know the Old Testament story, what happens? Exile. The northern and the southern kingdoms exiled, the first by the Assyrians in the 700s, the second by the Babylonians in the 500s, because they lived as if they were pagans. God brought many of them back. And so Judah was rebuilt, Jerusalem rebuilt, and rebuilt on better footing. And so after that exile in the 500s, idolatry is no longer the national sin. And thereafter, Jews are known as the people of the one God. And they really are. In the days of Jesus, Jesus does not have to preach to Jews against literal idols. What does he have to preach against? The idols of the heart. Equally besetting. But the issue of whether there is only one God, that had been settled. And Holy Land was a great deal of the issue in how God settled that question. Now, one of the impressions from the text, if you read only a few of these lines, is that Joshua and the Israelites wiped out the prior population. Yes, there was death. Some cities are entirely put to the sword, two in particular. But a whole lot more of driving out happened. And Joshua and the Israelites had no mandate to chase those who left the land. If you were a Canaanite in one of those city-states, and you packed your bags and fled, the Israelites had no mandate to chase you down. Leave the land. And so many of the texts speak about God driving them out of the land, or the Israelites driving them out of the land, and this is not a genocidal text. Make the land holy. And if the land is holy, all right, done. Done. But let us not also forget that even in the midst of the Canaanite story, there is mercy. What are some of the examples of mercy? Well, I've already mentioned Rahab, who in the midst of terrified Jericho believes in the Lord God of Israel and helps the spies who come to spy out that city, the Israelite spies. And so she is protected. She and her whole family adopted into Israel. And we see that she's named in the New Testament as a hero of faith. Wow. Another example of mercy, this one unwittingly given by Joshua, the Gibeonites. Remember their story? Told in Joshua 9, how they come to Joshua in deceit, pretending to be ambassadors from a far distant country. They've got the skinniest beast of burden with their ribs showing. They've dressed in rancid clothes. Their sacks of grain are rotting. We've come from a far country because we heard of the greatness of you and the greatness of your God. Make a covenant with us. And Joshua swears the covenant. And not long after, he discovers that they're from 10 miles up the road, and they're Canaanites. But the oath has been sworn in Yahweh's name and cannot be revoked. And God actually was behind the event, so that Gibeon's prior allies now come in force, five armies, to take vengeance upon Gibeon. And in that event, Joshua meets them in the valley of Ajalon. And this is where the sun stands still. And the five armies are defeated and destroyed. And it's the mercy of God. And what the Gibeons did was actually planned by God. And so we have mercy to the Gibeonites. And let us not forget a somewhat later story about a family of Israelites that during famine leaves Bethlehem and its starvation, crosses the Jordan River and goes to Moab, one of those local pagan countries. And there the sons marry. And there those daughter-in-laws are widowed. And so we have, near the beginning of the story, three widows. What are their names? Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth. And what happens with Ruth? Well, they go back to the fords of the Jordan because they've heard that the Lord has granted mercy upon Bethlehem. And the crops are again abundant. And Naomi goes to kiss her daughters-in-law goodbye and to bid them return to their mother's households. And Orpah goes, blessed. But she goes. And what does Ruth say? Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried, and may the Lord do thus and so to me, and more as well, as even death parts me from you. That's the story of a pagan woman. And in the book of Deuteronomy, what is said about the Moabites? That a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, not even down to the 10th generation. But wait a minute. Ruth's son is Obed. Obed's son is Jesse. And who is Jesse's son? King David. Even the law of Deuteronomy is set aside in the mercy of God as a foretaste of gospel, a gospel that shall reach Moab. And so in my travels in the Near East, I visited the churches of ancient Moab, still present in the archaeological record, despite an Islamic presence that's now prevailing there, and there are Christian congregations still in Moab that trace their foundings back to the first centuries of Christianity. fact. Moab listed among the people of God. And so we see that this island that is that footprint of God, that little island about 160 miles north to south and about 50 miles east to west, that would fit nearly entirely between Lake Erie in the north and the West Virginia border in our south, that's the land of Israel, this tiny postage stamp. We see that this little footprint, this island, is really part of the total future reality when God's good creation and God's mercy is extended to the whole world, and the children of God at last revealed in resurrected glory. It's no island. It's no single footprint. It's the great continent. It's the mainland. It's the whole world. And so what is Jesus Christ doing in our own time? He is making the world holy land. And that shall be perfected at last by astonishing power when Jesus returns. And this promise is fulfilled. What's the promise? The meek. The meek shall inherit the earth. All the earth shall be holy land. And so these commands way back in the Old Testament are the foundation stone of all the earth becoming holy land. So is it right for God to judge the nations at the end of our frame of history, the end of what we call time? Yes. Is it right for God to judge seven nations, the ones named in our Deuteronomy text, before that end of our present frame of history? Is it right? Yes. And the purpose of the judgment is for a far greater mercy. God is about mercy. Even in these texts, God is about mercy. And so the mercy of God comes. And so are we under these same kinds of orders of holy war? Well, no. That kind of Yahweh war is scant in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 7, a few other passages in Torah, the book of Joshua. And the stories in Joshua, maybe those last about 20 years of time, period. And that command is mainly done. And only on about four other very brief occasions, usually single battles, is there a recurrence of the holy war type command. It's scant. It is not the marching orders of Israel to live this way and to treat other countries beyond their boundaries this way. Nor is it the command of Jesus to His church, to defend His church this way. Let me quote here from Blaise Pascal, one of my favorite writers, a Christian man from France who dies in the 1660s. Quote, "This chaste spouse of the Son of God," the church that is, "in imitation of her heavenly husband, can shed her own blood for others, but never the blood of others for herself." So Jesus says, put away your sword. This chaste spouse of the Son of God, in imitation of her heavenly husband, can shed her own blood for others. Oh, and how that is happening now in the martyrdoms that plague or in some ways bless our world. More martyrs in the 20th century than any previous century. And more martyrs in the first decade and a half of our current century than in any other 15 years of the 20th century, probably. This is the age of martyrdom. And Christians are shedding their blood for others and are not shedding the blood of others for the church. That's right. That's right. Now we must not forget that there is such a thing as just defense and just war. And so an aggressor against a nation or a city or a state, yes, that state, that nation has the right to defend itself and to take up the arms of justice in self-defense. And so those who die in those circumstances for country in defense. Oh yes, in righteous war, that is noble. And Christians do that too today in our own armed forces and the forces of other countries. It is a noble deed, and don't you forget it. But this is not the church bearing arms as church. It is faithful Christians as good citizens defending homeland. And we as Christians within the church are not to take up the sword of the flesh in defense of the church. That is not our task. The church's task is purely spiritual and ministerial. What are we to take up? Well, we've sung of it already in our hymns. To take up the sword of the Spirit in defense of Christ. When Christ is attacked, we defend Christ. And we are His arms, we are His hands, we are His weapons. And it's the ministry of the gospel that is the defense of Christ. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It is bold witness to unbelievers, even when they want to kill us. And so we submit our very lives. We put our necks on the line for the sake of the gospel. And we must. And we must. It is the meek who inherit the earth. And so the goal of these Old Testament wars was to create the space, the place where holy life could begin. And now our task, to spread that holy life everywhere, because it is the kingdom of God on earth. We cannot bring in the kingdom. We can witness to it. And in the covenant of God through Christ and the Spirit with His church, where the word is preached, the Spirit is also present. And where the Spirit is present, the word is preached and proclaimed. And people believe, even such as Rahab and Ruth and pagans in general, even such folk as these. And they become part of the blessedness of the kingdom of God. And so with St. Paul we say, oh, the depths of the riches of wisdom and the mercy of God is ways past finding out. Who could have planned this but God? So even here in this text, we have gospel at work. So are you at work for the gospel? Are you at work bearing faithful witness where God has placed you, and bearing faithful witness where God shall call you? Let us pray. Father, we submit ourselves to you as soldiers of the cross, followers of the Lamb, and we must not think that we shall reach that blessed shore on the labors of others. We know that we never earn your kingdom by our own deeds. But we know that discipleship to Jesus, the life of faith and repentance, is required. So grant us, Lord, an abundant faith, a faith that is accompanied by the proper testifying works. And may that witness, that virtue, this devotion be seen by those who do not yet believe, that they may indeed believe through our word, through our witness, through our deed. And in our kindness and mercy to others, Lord, may people see the kindness and mercy of Jesus Christ. And so grant, Lord, that your kingdom should spread far more and more. Use us in the so doing. And we ask it in the name of Father and Son and Holy Spirit, three persons, the one God, blessed forever. Amen.